Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, and I'm going to give us our New Testament reading, which happens to be the text that we'll be studying in our sermon today. Matthew 6, verses 5 through 9. Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they might be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven." Prayer is the barometer of our spiritual state. H.G. Salter, 1840. Ask any Christian which area of their life they would like to see more progress in the faith, and I bet a lot of money that the number one answer you'd get would be prayer. Most of us would rather spend an hour reading a Christian book or listening to a podcast or hearing a sermon or even fellowshipping with the saints than we would spending it in isolated, alone, intentional prayer. It doesn't help that we live in a culture which demands instant satisfaction and gratification. With the digital age has come the shortening of our attention spans, which has led to increased prayerlessness. Throw on top of those factors the fact that many of us can't comprehend what good prayer even does in light of the sovereignty of God, right? If God has ordained that which will come to pass, then why do we even pray? We haven't even mentioned the temptation to use prayer as a basis of spiritual pride, something Jesus addresses in this very passage today. Friends, if we're honest, we would recognize ourselves as those that do not pray as we should. And as we look at Matthew chapter 6 today, I hope that we would be convicted of that, challenged, but also encouraged to be a people of prayer. It's been a few weeks since I've addressed you from Matthew 6, so please allow me to reset the scene. Jesus is teaching from a hillside by the Sea of Galilee, and as he teaches, a crowd starts to gather around his disciples. Many in the crowd are indoctrinated with traditional Judaism, which Jesus is in part addressing during this Sermon on the Mount. And this Sermon on the Mount, which we find in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, it draws the unique balance of addressing both true kingdom members while also warning against improper and legalistic religious tendencies of the listeners of this sermon. In Matthew 5, Jesus addresses the dangerous theology of self-righteousness, and he lays out clear doctrine for new kingdom members. Remember, he says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," on six different occasions. Now, in chapter 6, he's moved towards the practical application of that theology that he's laid out in chapter 5. And just as a side point, Jesus' pattern of preaching must be the same for our pattern of life. You see, there are those who would say that we don't need theology in order for right practical living, and there are those who would say we need to focus more on theology than we do on practical living. But a full picture of Jesus' teaching, which is consistent with the rest of Scripture, is that one cannot have practical living without right theology. And if one has right theology without using it for practical living, then the right theology they have is worthless. In essence, Jesus is taking the principles of the Beatitudes and the theology laid out in chapter 5, and he's now saying, here's how you apply it to everyday life. In chapter 6, 2 weeks ago, Devin highlighted the importance of giving in secret, how we shouldn't desire the praise of man, that we should give from the heart in secret. Today, we're looking at the topic of prayer. Next week, we'll look at the topic of prayer. Later in July, we'll address the topic of fasting, all things that Jesus lays out in Matthew chapter 6. But here in these verses, Jesus gives his followers clear instructions for how to pray. And one of the things I would say at the outset of such an important topic of prayer is that we may never understand the complexities of the relationship between prayer and the predetermined will of God, but we are still called to be obedient children. So regardless of how much you understand about the theology of the providence of God and his will and that relationship to the prayers of mankind, we must look at Matthew 6 and obey it. We must seek to grow in both our theology and our practice of prayer. Let me just give an encouraging word. One of the things that I've learned from our mother, from our brother, not mother, our brother, Mark Taylor, is the importance of prayer. Specifically, as we expect God to do great things at this church. Brother, you have been such a helpful reminder that every great work of God has at its core men and women of prayer. And I want to confess that although we have made great strides as a congregation over the past year and a half, and by the way, today marks precisely 18 months since I became the pastor here, one of the areas that I have not led you to well is becoming a people of prayer. I think our theology is a little better. I think our music is much better. I think our facilities will look better. I think I've grown a little bit as a preacher. I think we've done evangelism a lot better. But I'm not sure that we as a congregation have grown in our discipline of prayer. And that's my fault. And I've been convicted of that. So please forgive me. So I hope that as the Holy Spirit has used this passage to mold me, that he would do the same thing to you today. So to that end, let's pray. Father in heaven, through the power of your Holy Spirit, make us a more prayerful people to the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. I want to give you 4 points this morning. They all start with the letter A. First, I want us to notice the assumption. Next, I want us to see the act. Third, I want us to see acceptance. And then finally, I want us to see the accolade. Let's begin with point number one, the assumption. With a casual reading of this passage in Matthew chapter 6, we might miss that Jesus uses the word when 3 separate times. Look in your Bibles. Verse 5, he says, but when you pray. Verse 6, but when you pray. Verse 7, and when you pray. You see, Jesus seems to leave no room for not praying. He makes the assumption that all who claim to be New Kingdom members will inevitably pray. And this is a big deal because so many in the Christian world today view prayer as optional. We read these verses and in our mind, we kind of supplant the word when with the word if. And so we think if we pray and if we pray, go into our room and if we pray, don't heap up empty praises. But Jesus assumes the regular praying on behalf of his children. How else do we know this? Well, Jesus himself demonstrated a life full of prayer. And if anyone, by the way, if anyone could have gotten away with not praying in life, it would have been God himself. But Jesus demonstrates prayer. Just to name a few, in Mark chapter 6, after he feeds the 5,000, he goes up on the mountain to pray alone. Immediately before choosing his 12 disciples, he prays all day and all night. Right before the transfiguration, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John on the mountain to pray. Before the crucifixion, we see Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And even from the cross, we see Jesus praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In part, Jesus assumes his followers will pray because he himself demonstrates a life of prayer. But in addition, there are other places in Scripture which affirm this necessity of prayer. One of my favorites is 1 Thessalonians 5:17. It says, pray without ceasing. I heard Pastor John MacArthur once say that the closest bodily function we can relate to prayer is that of breathing, end quote. For the Christian, prayer should come as naturally as breathing. And as humans, we don't get to certain parts of the day and say, oh, I've forgotten to breathe today. I need to exhale and inhale. It just comes naturally. So it should be with prayer. To pray without ceasing means that there is a constant line of communication where we are both praying and receiving from the Lord. Perhaps a better way of putting it might be that we are constantly in a state of prayer. When we wake up, when we drive, when we're at work, when we speak to our spouse, when we share the gospel, when we raise our children, when we eat, when we drink, when we read the Bible, we are constantly in a position of prayer, or so we should be. 1 Chronicles 16 gives us the beautiful imagery that we are to seek the face of the Lord always. Ephesians chapter 6 says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests, with all perseverance, praying for the saints at all times. Doesn't leave a lot of room for not praying. Jesus assumes here in Matthew 6 that we will pray, and his assumption is quite consistent with the rest of Scripture. So before we move on to point number 2, let me just ask, are we in a constant state of prayer? Or has God become a genie in a bottle that we beseech when we really need something desperately? If you're anything like me, your prayer life is never better than when you're desperate. When I'm sitting on an airplane and my anxiety, I have this irrational fear of flying, when my anxiety begins to rage, my prayer life is vibrant. Back in college, before a huge test, I never felt closer to God. Or when my kids are sick and they're running a fever and I am helpless, begging God to please deliver them from this sickness, my prayer line is more active than ever before. And so in opening the prayer line of communication when it's only convenient for me, I prove that I only want God when I'm really desperate. And that's a dangerous place to be. Because here's often what happens. Prayerlessness is a vicious cycle where we tend to drift further and further and further away from God. And when we try to come back, it's almost like we spend all of our time reintroducing ourselves to God, right? God, I know I haven't prayed much recently. I'm sorry that I haven't been here more often. I'm sure that you've heard, but things aren't really going well in my life right now. We feel shame and guilt. We feel unworthiness and we feel distraction. And the less we pray, the less we pray, and the less we pray, the less we pray. And we slip into this deep abyss of isolation from a God that we want to believe exists and want to believe hears our prayer, but sometimes we just have trouble actually believing it. And so some of us, myself at the top of the list, need a reset this morning. And I hope that in a few moments we'll get to how we can reset our thinking as we drift into prayerlessness. But at the outset, I want us to know that Jesus assumes we will pray. When you pray, when you pray, and when you pray. Let's move on to point number 2, and that is the act. We looked at the assumption. Now let's look at the act. The act. But look at your Bibles and listen to the words of Christ. Jesus says, "Do not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogue and at the street corners that they may be seen by others." In other words, friends, they love to act. They love to pretend that they are holier and more righteous and godlier than anyone else. They love to seem better than those who would be the average Christians or average Jews of the day. Now, let me give us briefly a background on prayer that would have been pervasive in the culture that Jesus was living in. Like so many other spiritual aspects of life, the Jews of Jesus' day had twisted prayer to become more of a religiosity or showmanship. Right? You might remember that Devin highlighted the fact that when these Pharisees would give money, they would often have trumpeteers who would come and they would blow their trumpets, and the Pharisees would come and they would drop money in the buckets. Well, similarly, this is what they would do with prayer. A prayer has become a source for these people of showmanship and religious pride. And it would have been very common for the religious leaders of that day to pray eloquent and long and smart sounding prayers that had little to no heartfelt, honest motive behind them. Prayer that often included phrases and words that people wouldn't understand and that people in the audience would marvel at and say, "Oh, this man is so smart." And the goal was not to honor God in prayer. It was for these Pharisees to be highly thought of. In a way, for them, one's spiritual prowess was determined by their ability to pray intelligent, loud, long, public prayers. So Jesus, in this passage, is both condemning the Pharisees and he's warning his disciples. He's warning us. And he says, they who pray long showmanship prayers have already received their reward. And what is their reward? Well, it is the sad, meager, what we might call participation trophy of the praise of man. Well done. You prayed well. You see, the wages for their acting is the temporary and asinine approval of humans. Now, we might look at the Pharisees and say, they were so foolish. Like, I don't know if many of us actually struggle with being overly articulate in our public prayers. I might say that we perhaps struggle with not being articulate enough in our public prayers. But I don't know if many of us struggle with this showmanship that Jesus addresses here. Maybe you do. Maybe you do try to impress your pastor or other members of your church when you pray. And if you do that, please stop. But I assume that you don't. And mostly I assume you don't because, honest, before God, this is not something that I feel like I struggle with. I just confess to you, I don't pray enough. But I don't think that I struggle with trying to sound intelligent or holier than thou in my prayers. But here's the point. The principle behind making ourselves look better or sound better or acting, as this point would point out, to gain the approval of man is something that we all struggle with. Whether it's giving, or whether it's praying, whether it's our social media activity, whether it's how we talk about ourselves, we crave the approval of man. And we give off the impression to people that we are holier than we really are and that they should be impressed with us. Perhaps we do this through our prayers, but perhaps we do this through a variety of other Christian ideas. The principle is this: we must not do it for public acknowledgement. Why? Well, because in part, because the reward is so minuscule. Like, it is so foolish to, at the end of the day, crave the approval of man as your primary reward. Even if you impress everyone around you to the highest degree, your reward would be nothing in comparison to the reward we're going to see that comes to those of us who pray with genuine hearts. So don't act. Don't act. But not only was showmanship a common pitfall in prayer, ritualism was another one that had become so pervasive in Jesus's culture. In those days, there were a couple different prayers that the Jews would recite. Okay, notice I didn't even use the word pray. They would recite them at different times. In the morning, they had a prayer. In the afternoon, they had a prayer. In the evening, they had a prayer. When they arrived somewhere, they had a prayer. When they left somewhere, they had a prayer. When they ate, they had a prayer. When they got to the temple, they had a prayer. And it was the same prayer for each occasion. And they became so perfunctory and so indifferent that these people just simply uttered the prayers and it became nothing to them. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has done this with altar boys. I grew up in New York City around 11 and 12 year old boys who would kind of walk the streets of New York City and they would say, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and the hour of death. Glory be to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Almost like, boom. Now, we're not going to even comment on the blasphemous nature of praying to Mary. I simply use that prayer to illustrate that even in 2021, ritualistic and perfunctory prayers are still prominent within religions. Dare I say that we, as Southern Baptists, fall into the trap of ritualistic prayers. God, bless this food to our bodies and our bodies to your... Amen, right? You all know what I'm talking about. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray blah, 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 blah. The point I'm trying to make is that ritualism in prayer is something that Jesus addressed in his day. And I think if he were to walk in our churches and sit at our dinner tables and sit at our bedtimes, he would notice the same ritualism. And that is not good. Prayer must not be perfunctory, indifferent statements that we just recite in our minds. He says in verse 7, please look at your Bibles, "Do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard with their many words. Do not be like them." Friends, they're not acting per se, but they're mindlessly rambling. They think that the longer they pray, the better off they are to be heard by God. So don't act when you pray. Instead of acting, Jesus wants genuineness. Instead of showmanship, Christ desires sincerity. Instead of babble, God desires a heart of humility. Verse 6, what does Jesus say? "When you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Or verse 8, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Which leads us to our third point, and that is acceptance. We've looked at the assumption of prayer, the act of prayer, and now let's talk about acceptance. What is it that fuels a heart of genuine humility before God? It is our acceptance in His sight. As I've studied this passage, the word which has stood out even more than the word when to dictate our assumption has been the word Father. You have to see this in your Bible. Look at verse 6. When you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Or in verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Or verse 9, all of us know this, our Father who art in heaven. Interestingly, Jesus, the only one who has a true claim to God as His Father, invites us to call God Father. He, addressing us as His disciples, through our sonship with Him, welcomes Him into His family, and He says, my dad is now your dad. So you may address Him as Father. I have been so struck and humbled this week that we pray not merely to an infinite, sovereign, omnipotent, magnificent, glorious, holy God, but we pray to a joyful, loving, compassionate, merciful, understanding, welcoming, kind, forgiving, listening, accepting Father. Now, don't get me wrong. He is both our God and our Father. And the characteristics which we describe His godness or His divinity never dissipate. But I become convinced this week that so much of my prayerlessness and perhaps your prayerlessness is because we tend to only think of God in His austere terms and we fail to recognize Him as our dad, our Father. And who is our Father? This Father is infinitely more loving than you could ever be to your child. If you are mortal and sinful and finite, yet you still love to watch your child succeed. You still welcome the voice of your children. You still desire to hold your child. My son turned 6 on Friday. And do you know how many times as he has gotten heavier that I have said, there's going to come a day when I can't hold him and I got to cherish this. And so if we as sinful, finite humans love our children, how much more does the holy, infinite, all-loving, all-compassionate Father not welcome the burdens and prayers and desires of His children? When my 2-year-old, who's just learning to talk, got the word daddy down, I would just ask her, just keep saying it, right? Keep saying, daddy, daddy, daddy. And there she is, little Elsie, daddy, daddy, daddy. And I'm like, remember this, love this. This is what it's all about right here. And yet we've got a Father who just loves to hear when we say, daddy, Abba, Father. Yet we get so stuck on thinking God doesn't want to hear our prayers. No, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, He knows your prayers even before you voice them. And there He is. I know. Yeah, I know. Tell me more. Tell me more. Your burdens, give them to me. Your troubles, bring them to me. Your heartaches, I know. I am your Father. And He, as our Father, is accepting. And this acceptance, I think, is what will fuel our church to be a more prayerful congregation and what will fuel me to be a more prayerful Father. Oh, friends, it is so easy to view God only as this standoffish figure who created the world and can take our life at any second. And that's a good, appropriate view to have at times. But as Hebrews says, right, we can boldly approach the throne of grace to find help in time of need. God the Father welcomes our burdens. Now, I need to say this because it's important to note that the acceptance of God is based solely on the work of Jesus Christ. In other words, in and of ourselves, left to our own devices, in our own flesh, we would never be able to approach this Father. But because his one true Son decided to come to earth, decided to take upon himself the sins of the world and go to the cross, and because his Son decided to die in the place of sinners and rise for the sake of sinners, and because this Son, now as our great high priest, goes before the Father and says, "These children are with me," and because this Father has lovingly adopted us into his family through the finished work of Jesus, we now have full access. We dare not think that in and of ourselves we can come to God. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Because it is based solely on the work of Christ that we have this acceptance. And I just want to say, if you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you don't have this access to the Father that we're talking about. This access is based upon the work of Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus, you've never repented of your sin, then cast yourself at the mercy seat of God and cry out, "Father, I want to know you intimately." And the grace of God, which is readily available to all who would believe, will be showered upon you. Even today could be the day of salvation. I've lost my place, but that's okay. Let's move on to point number four. Point number four. And that is the accolade. So we've looked at the assumption of prayer, the act of prayer that's dangerous, the acceptance of God, and now the accolade. The accolade. The reward, and Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 6, the reward for those who pray for the wrong reasons is that they will be praised by men. Their prayers will be a temporary dull applause. But the reward, or the accolade, for those who pray in secret, continuously, with a heart of humility, is this: we are now in constant communion with God. Now, I want to be careful here, because there are those who would say we have some rewards that come through praying, which are dangerous. There's two that I've heard Christians say. Number one is this. Some Christians will say that we receive a reward when we get to heaven, which will kind of be like a upper echelon trophy of those who have truly prayed. So you'll get to heaven and there will be the normal Christians, and then there will be the extra special Christians who will get their reward, like George Mueller, right? What a great man of prayer in England in the 1800s. And he'll be up there with the A-listers and he'll receive his reward in heaven. I don't think that's what it's talking about. I don't think we're going to have classes or necessarily different regions of heaven where the holier people get to go to better places than the non-holier people. The second type of reward that is dangerous is this idea that if we simply name it and claim it in faith, then God is required to give us what we ask. And this is very dangerous, because many Christians will say, "Oh, you see here, we have a reward if we pray. And the reward is, as long as we pray in faith, then Jesus will do whatever we want to do." This becomes very frustrating to some Christians, because when they're diagnosed with cancer and they pray in faith and God in his goodness and sovereignty does not answer the prayer according to their will, they say, "Why hasn't God answered my prayer?" Or when a son or a daughter has turned from the faith and is running after the world, and they pray in faith, "God, please change the heart of this child." And God, in his goodness and in his sovereignty, chooses not to answer the prayer according to their will. They say, "Why hasn't God done what I say?" You see, this is just another way of considering God as our genie in the bottle. When we think all we need to do is ask, and then God is required to do whatever we say. This is not how God works. We're going to look at this next week in the prayer of the Lord's Prayer. But what does he say? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Let your kingdom come. Let thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So this reward is not an upper echelon of heaven, and this reward is not that we get whatever we want. This reward that Jesus promises, or the accolade to those who pray in sincerity and in secret, is the deep and unwavering and eternal communion with God the Father. That's what it is. And if you hear that accolade and you say, "That's it?" Well, then there's a huge problem, because that is glorious. to know that we could have communion with a holy God, to know that our prayers could be heard and answered according to His will, not our will. That is the reward. The reward is intrinsically communion with the Father. And so like Daniel, who goes into the room and prays, that too should be us. And we will notice that the reward of closeness and intimacy with the Father will flow right out of that. Furthermore, the promises of Scripture tied to prayer will come true. Do you remember what Philippians 4 says? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Meaning, the reward for praying in the midst of anxiety is that the peace of God will guard your hearts. Oh, friends, may we know this prayer. May we know the accolade of being close to God. I quoted this at the beginning, but prayer is the barometer of our spiritual vitality. So, friends, I pray that today we would leave here longing for deeper communion with the Father, and what great reward that could be. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you all praise this morning that because of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, we now have access to the Father. Lord, make us a people who long to be close to you. Give us the reward that you promise, which is communion with the Father, and allow us, Lord, to bear, to place all of our burdens on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.